The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, where the print is in bold. Let's read those sections together. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. You know, in confirmation class with the kids, we always emphasize that the Bible is the story of God redeeming humanity from our own sinfulness. These days after Easter, we're following that story as it unfolds in the events immediately after Jesus rose from the dead. Last week, we read how Jesus appeared to his frightened followers on Easter Sunday evening as they hid from the Sanhedrin in a locked room somewhere in Jerusalem. When Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst, they were flabbergasted. Absolutely stunned. One of the apostles, Thomas, wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and Thomas announced that he wouldn't believe and absolutely did not believe until he saw Jesus with his own eyes. Well, 8 days later, Thomas got his chance when Jesus appeared to the apostles again. The primary point of that event is that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is an historical fact. It's not a myth intended to serve as some kind of allegory. The point is not that Jesus rose from the dead in my heart. The point is that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. Today's gospel lesson tells the story of another incident that happened on that first Easter Sunday. But this story makes a different point. And it also reminds me of an incident from my father's life. When my dad was growing up in a small logging community in northwest Washington state, every day he walked to school with his friend, Paul Wangsmo. That's from first grade all the way through their senior year in high school. Every day, my dad walked to school with his buddy Paul. Not only that, because my dad's family did not go to church, the Wangsmo family brought my dad to church with them. The Wangsmos were Norwegian immigrants, so as might be expected, they went to the Lutheran church. In the sixth grade, confirmation classes started, and for 3 years, my dad was at church one night a week, taking classes to be confirmed. It was during that period of time that his parents divorced. In the late 1930s, that was unusual. Divorce carried with it a lot of stigma, a lot of shame, and the assumption of scandal, especially in a small town. My dad's mom moved to Seattle, and his dad remarried. And in the seventh grade, my dad moved into a boarding house with his older brother. World War II started, and his older brother was drafted. And as an eighth grader, 13 or 14 years old, my dad was left on his own. It was a time of intense grief and loss and sadness for a kid not yet in high school. He could have rejected God, I suppose, being angry, but he didn't. He clung to him. Here's why that story reminds me of our gospel text. The striking thing about the narrative of the disciples on the road to Emmaus is their intense grief and loss and utter disappointment that they'd experienced. They were in Jerusalem just a week earlier when Jesus entered the city to the shouts of the huge Palm Sunday crowd who greeted him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a reference to the Messiah. All of his followers fully expected that Jesus would soon be crowned the new earthly king of Israel. And yet the very opposite happened. He was tortured and beaten and crucified like a common criminal. His only crown was a crown of thorns. Those closest to him had fully expected that Jesus, as King of Israel, would ensure their success. As members of his inner circle, they'd be rewarded with positions of honor and glory and wealth. But it was all a mirage, apparently. Dust in the wind. And the followers of Jesus were left to cope with their own bitter disappointment and the overwhelming sense of loss and the grief that comes with the death of someone deeply beloved. The thing that resonates about this narrative is that we all suffer grief and loss and pain and bitter disappointment. We live in a fallen world filled with tragedy. We're also sinful human beings, prone to do stupid, selfish things. Sometimes we're the victims of tragedy. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. But we all experience it. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus were reeling, rocked with grief and in a state of shock. That's why they were so enamored with the man that joined them on the road. Jesus addressed their grief by giving meaning purpose to the tragic events they'd experienced. It's a strange idea that God takes our tragedies and redeems them into something far better than we could imagine. It's strange, especially when you're in the depths of anguish and pain and fear. But that's what God has done in Christ. And that's what we're promised in Romans 8. There's something else very important that Jesus did with these disciples. He didn't just address their grief, their individual pain. He included them. He drew them in as participants in the bigger story of God redeeming mankind from sin. I mentioned the tragedy of my dad's early life, the disintegration of his family and his abandonment, really, and the story of the Wangsmo family taking him to church. As a result, throughout his life, my dad clung to God. When my dad died several years ago, his buddy Paul Wangsmo had died several years earlier. I'd only met Paul once. They'd drifted apart over the years until the last year of Paul's life, when my dad visited him weekly in the care facility where he was. When my dad died, I wrote to Paul's sister, explaining how my dad told me the story of her parents bringing my dad to church when he was a little kid. And I told her about his confidence in his last days, that he was going to heaven, and how important his faith and his church had always been to him, and how that now I was a Lutheran pastor. I wanted to make this point. My dad had become a participant in her family's story, and so had I, though I'd never met them. And they had become participants in our story. The point of the Emmaus story is that we are all participants in a bigger story. That's why Jesus gave those disciples something that marked them as participants in the story of God's forgiveness and redemption of mankind. Jesus gave them his body and blood, communion. Communion is not for those who've overcome their sin problem and no longer need the assurance of God's forgiveness and love. It's for those of us who recognize that despite our best efforts, we harbor anger and pride and envy and lust and greed and all kinds of stuff. It's for us who are overwhelmed at times by the ugliness inside of us, who long for God's accepting, forgiving embrace. It's for us who are sometimes overwhelmed with the sadness of life, us who are desperate for the assurance of God's love. Communion is not for those who revel in the progress they've made at eliminating particular sins in their life. Instead, it's for us who recognize that sin is a condition that we're afflicted with. Us who recognize our never-ending need for God's forgiveness and mercy. Communion is for us participants in the story of God redeeming humanity. In his word and in his sacraments, God pours down his mercy on those of us unworthy of his mercy. for us who are exhausted and desperate and despairing, for us who are grieving and sad and lost. For us, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather this Sunday morning, as we do each Sunday morning, help us to be mindful that we are participants in a much greater story, the story of you redeeming mankind from our sinfulness. And we are participants in this way. You have also redeemed us. Fill our hearts with gratitude. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.